Our subject for this morning is a subject which is foundational to these messages. It is salvation by free will or by free grace. It has been said quite correctly that there are but two religions on the face of the earth. The one is based upon the idea of free will, and the other upon free grace. Both cannot be right. One or other is true, but not both. If a man is saved wholly or even partly by the exercise of his own will, then he is not saved only by God's will. But if he is saved only by God's will, that is by free and sovereign grace, then he is not saved by his own will. One of these is the case. Either man saves himself by the exercise of a power which is common to all men, or else God saves him. It is either free will or free grace. We might well pose the question today, salvation, whose work is it? Does God save sinners? Or do sinners save themselves? Or is it something in between? Is it some kind of a joint venture whereby man receives a leg up or a helping hand from God on the way to salvation? I was noticing, sitting on the front pew this morning, the text behind me in the pulpit. I hadn't remembered that that was the text that was on the wall of this church. But how appropriate it is, because this is the text that I would like to use as the foundation for all that I have to say this week. It's found in Jonah chapter 2 verse 9. And the prophet Jonah was totally convinced of the answer to the question, salvation, whose work is it? For he said from the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord. And by the way, that whale was an Arminian. Because when Jonah said salvation is of the Lord, it vomited him out onto the dry land. It couldn't stomach all that sound doctrine. Salvation is of the Lord. Biblical salvation is not 90% God and 10% man. It's not even 99% God and 1% man. Salvation is 100% the work of Almighty God. And this is the foundation upon which these messages will be built. This truth forms the basis of all that I wish to say this week. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, some might say, well, surely that's the truth that all Christians believe. Surely all of God's people will agree to this particular statement. Salvation is of the Lord. After all, does not the Bible say that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God? All Christians believe that, don't they? Well, they should believe that. They should also believe Romans 9 and verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The answer to the question, salvation, is it by free will or by free grace, is answered by Romans 9 verse 16. God tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us, that it is not of him that willeth. It is not of him that willeth. Salvation is not by free will, but it is of God that showeth mercy. Now, while it is true that all believers will give God the glory for their salvation when they speak to God, when they pray, for I have never yet heard a man pray and telling God that he was thankful that he had come to God and others hadn't. I don't believe that a true Christian will be giving himself the glory in prayer for his own salvation. He will be thanking God for his grace. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. But you know, while many glorify God for their salvation in prayer, at the same time, they will profess a theology which does far more to exalt man in the matter of his own salvation than the Lord. In history, for example, there were those whose hymns were filled with good theology. I remember saying this in a particular church, and a woman, a very irate woman, and that's the worst kind, came to me after the service, and she said, "You were running down John Wesley this morning and Charles Wesley." I said, "Well, I don't remember mentioning their names, but if you were referring to the statement where I said, in history, there are those whose hymns were full of good theology while their preaching was filled with bad. And if the cap fits, they would have to wear it. If that applies to those men, so be it." But you examine some of the hymnology of the church, and you'll discover that it is, as Spurgeon said it was, that sometimes our devotional religion is more uniform than our theology. When we come to pray, when we come to praise God, we do that. We praise God. We give him the thanks. We give him the praise. But at the same time, we profess a theology which glorifies man rather than God. I want to say some things this morning concerning this thought, salvation by free will or by free grace. And I want to begin by saying this. The doctrine of free will versus that of free grace can be seen in the historic Arminianism-Calvinism debate and controversy. Now, through the week, from time to time, we will refer to such terms as Arminian and Arminianism and Calvinist and Calvinism. In reality, the doctrine of salvation by free grace alone has always been under attack. It hasn't always been given the name Calvinism, and we will explain that in a few moments. But in the early history of the New Testament church, the controversy over the matter of salvation came to a head when a 5th century monk, a British monk, sad to say, by the name of Pelagius, taught that man could provide his own salvation. Against this, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone was upheld by a man called Augustine of Hippo. Now, a church council upheld Augustine's biblical view. But later on, the church gave in to what became known as semi-Pelagianism, which was a halfway house to what Pelagius taught. And that is that a sinner can, by his own will and volition, initiate the process, or the process, I've got to remember that, of his own salvation, although he is unable to complete it without the help of divine grace. At the Protestant Reformation, the reformers generally, and John Calvin in particular, returned the church to the teachings of Augustine and the Apostle Paul. Later on, in the Netherlands, in the year 1610, followers of a Dutch professor who had just died, a man by the name of James Arminius, formulated his teaching into 5 main points of doctrine and presented them to the Dutch Parliament. It became known as a remonstrance or a protest to the Parliament. The Arminians wanted to change the historic position of the Protestant churches. They had subscribed, these churches, to the Belgic and Heidelberg Confessions of Faith, which were 4 square set on Reformation teachings. The Arminians wanted to change that, and so they presented their 5 points of Arminianism to the Parliament. They were, broadly speaking, as follows: free will or human ability. That is, that man, although he is affected by the fall, he is not totally incapable of choosing spiritual good. So in other words, when he fell, he didn't fall destroying himself, but he just hurt his little finger or stubbed his little toe. But he was still able, after the fall, according to this, to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and bring himself into the possession of God's salvation. The second point was conditional election. And this teaching was that God laid his hands upon those individuals whom he knew or foresaw down the telescope of time would one day respond to the gospel. In other words, that God elected those whom he saw would want to be saved of their own free will and in their natural fallen state, which according to their own doctrine wasn't completely fallen anyway. The third point of Arminianism was universal redemption or general atonement. And this taught that Christ died to save every single person in the world in every age, but only in a potential fashion. Christ's death merely enabled God to pardon sinners. It made salvation possible, but not definite. It was all hinging on man's will, on the condition that man exercise his faith in the gospel. Then the fourth point of Arminianism was that the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is limited by the human will. That is the idea that God can only save men if they let him. Allow God to save you. I wonder if you heard that before. This teaching is that the Holy Spirit, as he begins to work to bring a person to Christ, can be effectually resisted and his purposes, his saving purposes, frustrated. He could not impart life unless the sinner was willing to have this life imparted. And then the last point is what is normally referred to as falling from grace, losing your salvation. I hope you know that the Calvinist flower is the tulip, but the Arminian's flower is the daisy. Daisy loves me and Daisy doesn't. Sometimes I'm saved and sometimes I'm not. Or I don't know if I'm saved. I know I'm saved today, but tomorrow's a different thing. That's this teaching, that a saved man can fall finally from salvation. And that is, of course, a logical outcome of the system. If man must take the initiative in his own salvation, then surely he must retain responsibility for the final outcome. Now, these 5 points of Arminianism presented to the state and a national synod of the church, they were deliberated upon. A national synod was called in Holland and Dort in 1618 to examine these teachings. Let me say this. Every major doctrine in the Christian faith has been hammered out on the anvil of controversy. And the 5 points of Calvinism, as they became known, it was a nickname applied to them. They were the result of the Synod of Dort sitting for 154 sessions over a period of 7 months. So they took their time, and at the end of that time, they could find no ground on which to reconcile the Arminian view with that which was expounded in the Word of God. And so, reaffirming the position that was so unmistakably put forth at the Reformation and formulated by the French theologian John Calvin, the Synod of Dort formulated the 5 points of Calvinism to counter the Arminian system. And it is often presented in the form of an acrostic on the word tulip. Although you might change that to tupip, if you were me. Total depravity or total inability. Unconditional election. Limited atonement, although that is a misleading title, because it is, as I hope to prove, the Arminian who limits the atonement rather than those who believe in the doctrines of grace. But it might be better to present it as particular redemption or definite atonement, where the Lord set out and intended to save a multitude that no man can number, and those will inevitably be presented to the Father by Christ because He died for them. Then irresistible grace or effectual calling, and finally the perseverance of the saints. It will be seen that these 5 points are the complete antithesis of the 5 points of Arminianism. Man is totally unable to save himself because of the fall in the Garden of Eden. It was a total fall. If man fell totally and is unable to save himself, then God must save him. If God must save him, then God must be free to save whom He wills to save. And if God has decreed to save whom He will, then it is for those that Christ made atonement upon the cross. And if Christ died for them, then inevitably the Holy Spirit will effectually call them in time into that salvation. And if that salvation from the beginning has been of God, then thank God the end will also be of Him, and the saints will persevere to eternal joy. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once said, "It is no novelty that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim those strong old doctrines that are nicknamed Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus." The doctrines of grace merely reaffirm the biblical statement, salvation is of the Lord. This is the system of doctrine, and it is a system of doctrine, which exalts the free grace of God. Arminianism, or semi-Pelagianism, if it's taken to its logical conclusion, friends, it makes man, in effect, his own saviour. God's grace can only be granted, it says, if there is the consent of man's will. It exalts the free will of man. What does the Bible say? "So then it is not of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy." I want to say, secondly, that the difference between the doctrine of free will and that of free grace is not merely one of emphasis, but of content. See, some people think that it's just a matter of a person's emphasis whether he is more Calvinistic or less Calvinistic, or more Arminian or less Arminian, or somewhere in between. But let me say this morning with all authority that these two particular doctrines are mutually exclusive. The one is the very antithesis of the other. You cannot believe one and believe the other. These two systems cannot be merged or mixed together. I remember hearing a preacher one time who said from the pulpit, "I am a Calminian." Well, I want to tell you, with all respect to him, when you closely scrutinized his beliefs, he was an Arminian. He was an Arminian. These doctrines are like a chain. When you lift one link out of the chain, the whole thing collapses. You cannot say that someone is like a 2-point or 3-point Calvinist. I know there are those who seek to profess that, but it is a nonsense. It is a nonsense. These systems are incapable of being married, or even engaged for that matter. You can't bring them together. If I might again quote the great preacher from London, he said of these two doctrines, "This may seem to you to be of little consequence, but it really is a matter of life and death. I would plead with every Christian, think it over, my dear brother. When some of us preach Calvinism and some Arminianism, we cannot both be right. It is of no use trying to think we can be. Yes and no cannot both be true. Truth does not vacillate like the pendulum which shakes backwards and forwards. It is not like the comet which is here, there and everywhere. One must be right and the other wrong. So brethren and sisters, it's important to search the Scriptures on these things. And for some to say as they do that Calvinism stresses divine sovereignty while Arminianism stresses human responsibility is untrue. It's a fallacy. It is not true. I can say this morning that those doctrines which are given the nickname Calvinism truly stress both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And it is a nonsense for men to say we should believe like a Calvinist but preach like an Arminian. Brother, I don't believe like a Calvinist and preach like an Arminian. But with the Apostle Paul, I have to say, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. I believe the doctrines of grace and I preach the doctrines of grace. And Calvinists, and we will be saying more about this, there will be an overlap in these messages as we go through the week, but those who believe the doctrines of grace historically have been the greatest evangelists. Mr. Greer mentioned this morning, or perhaps it was last night, about the area from which we hail, or at least we are ministering, in Rutherglen in Glasgow. That was an area that was visited with a mighty revival in 1742. And at that time, one who was the greatest instrument in the hand of the Lord was a man who was firm on the doctrines of grace. And George Whitfield, the Methodist evangelist, the Calvinistic Methodist, visited Scotland 14 times. He came to Cambuslang at the height of that revival, and God used him in a mighty way to bring souls to Christ. And so I say to you today, whenever you get a grasp of these blessed Bible doctrines, or when they get a hold of you, then you will have a passion and you will have a desire to serve God and to reach men with the gospel. I believe in free grace and I preach free grace. Not because it's my preference, not because it is the profession of my church or the doctrinal creed of my church, but because it is the truth of God revealed in the Holy Scripture. And it is not a question of emphasis, but of truth versus error. Free will and free grace are not the same thing. They are very much opposed the one to the other. But the doctrines of grace are the clear teaching of Scripture. Let me show you some verses in the Word of God. We will be examining some of these in more detail as the week goes on. But turning first of all to John's Gospel, chapter 1. And verse 12. But as many as received Him, that is Christ, to them gave He power, that means the right or the privilege, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. But how often do you hear preachers going on to quote verse 13? Which were born. Here is something which is antecedent to faith. Here is something which precedes faith. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There it is again. Salvation is not by free will. It's not by the will of man. God says it. Read it. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How often do you hear people say, come to Christ and then you'll be born again? The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that the new birth is the sovereign work of a sovereign God quickening a dead sinner to life. And the first action of the newly born soul is to exercise faith toward God and repentance toward Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 describes the whole gamut of salvation. It speaks of eternity to eternity. Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, and that is to predetermine the destiny of, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Predestination happened away back in eternity. Calling happens in time. And whom he called, them he also justified. That means declared righteous in the sight of God, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. Justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God's salvation, God's work from beginning to end and all the way through. Romans 9, verse 15. A quotation from the Old Testament, from the law. For he saith to Moses, I will. Think of that. God's will. God's will. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth. It's not by free will. It's by free grace. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37. A favourite text of mine. One that's brought tremendous comfort to my soul in my Christian experience. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Oh, what an encouragement that is for the preacher of the gospel. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If there's a sinner in the meeting this morning, and you come to Christ today, he will not cast you out. There's never been a soul that has ever sought Christ in a futile way. Because any man who seeks Christ is one whom the Lord is already seeking. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. John chapter 10 verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Look at verse 11 of John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. There's definite atonement. There's particular redemption. Look at John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Savior. Verse 2 of John 17. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. The sovereignty of Christ. You know, the Father is sovereign. And the Son is sovereign. And the Spirit is sovereign in our salvation. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, I'm seeking to establish, just from these brief references to Scripture, that the doctrines of grace are the revealed truth of God. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And I don't care what slant a man tries to put on this verse, or how he tries to twist it and pull it and try to make it say something that it doesn't say. The Bible says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And who believed? And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Their believing was rooted and grounded in the election of grace. They were ordained of God to eternal life, and in time, through the preaching of the gospel, they believed and came to Christ. And finally, for now, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. Not he's going to try to save his people. Not that he will make an attempt to save his people. Not that he hopes to save his people. Not that he wishes that all his people were saved. But he shall save his people from their sins. Friends, the doctrines of grace are the revealed truth of God. And the doctrine of free will is a false doctrine. And it must be exposed as such. The idea that God controls everything except man's will is a preposterous one. I've heard men talk about the sovereignty of God and stand up in pulpits and say God is sovereign, God is in control. We shouldn't be worried about things in our nation and the awful things that are happening because God is on the throne. And perhaps in the same message, they'll preach the very doctrine that is the antithesis of that and the opposite of that, which is that God cannot save you unless you let him. That's preposterous. That God is sovereign in every sphere. Imagine that. In creation, in providence. But he's not sovereign in the realm of man's salvation. Poor God. Arthur Pink once attended a meeting during his ministry when a preacher, in the heat of his message, was pleading with sinners. And he said, poor God, poor God. He would save sinners in this meeting, but they won't let him. Friends, that must be the next thing to blasphemy. It must be. It must be next door to blasphemy. That God is sovereign in every sphere except man's salvation. And here is Almighty Man up on the throne. And here's his will, all powerful, and poor God down here on his knees pleading with him that he might allow him to save him. I've been quoting from Spurgeon. I may as well continue to do so. Spurgeon once said that there was no doctrine more hated by worldlings and no truth of which they had made more of a football as the great, stupendous, and yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. This is what he said. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated. Then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. Brethren, I say amen to that. There's a world of difference, you know, between a message which sets forth a God who really saves and one who merely enables man to save himself. There's all the difference in the world between a message which tells you that salvation is provided and the other that it is only made possible. The one message, the message of free will, is that all or most of those whom God intended to save, and for whose sins Christ was punished, will end up in hell, suffering for the same sins that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for. There's all the difference in the world between that message and the message which says that all those whom God intended to save and for whom Christ's blood atoned shall certainly be in heaven. There's all the difference in the world between those messages. That's not merely a difference in emphasis. But brother, this is a different message entirely. Salvation is either by free will or it is either by free grace. Cannot be both. And I contend today that salvation is by free grace and sovereign grace alone. I want to say in the third place, the declaration of free grace in opposition to free will must be and should be in order to exalt God rather than any man-made doctrinal system. Let me just run this past you again. The declaration of free grace in opposition to free will must be and should be in order to exalt God rather than any man-made doctrinal system. People have accused me, I'm sure they would accuse your own pastor and other men of the same ilk, of preaching John Calvin. Well, friends, I don't preach John Calvin. I preach Jesus Christ. But like the old preacher of London, I'm not ashamed to be labelled a Calvinist. If that's the nickname that you wish to give to me, I'll accept it readily. Because the doctrines which that nickname suggests and indicate are the doctrines and the teachings of the precious Word of God. They were there long before John Calvin ever came upon the scene. I thank God for that man's ministry, but I believe what I do, and you need to believe what you believe because it's the revelation of God and His Word. We believe and therefore speak. Now, I would readily admit that many true Christians, because of prejudice perhaps, because of false teaching, because of the church or the home that they were brought up in, have a great prejudice and a great aversion to the doctrines of grace. I don't know if we have any like that with us this morning, but I would plead with you in love and in the name of the Lord to examine what saith the Scripture. What saith the Scripture? Not what saith this man, not what saith that preacher, not what this school teaches, not what that seminary believes, but what saith the Scripture? What is the teaching of the Word of God? Am I wrong? Have I been wrong? Have I been taught wrong? Do the barriers go up right away? Do the shutters go up right away when certain terms are used, when certain names are introduced in the preaching? I think that some who profess Calvinism, I freely admit, have not helped the situation. It was said by a preacher of old, we believe in the five great points commonly known as Calvinistic, but we do not regard these 5 points as being barbed shafts which we are to thrust between the ribs of our fellow Christians. We look upon them as being 5 great lamps which help to irradiate the cross, or rather 5 bright emanations springing from the glorious covenant of our triune God and illustrating the great doctrine of Jesus Christ crucified. I believe that once you get a right grasp of these truths, or as I've already said, in reality, if they grip your heart, they get a grasp of you, then your whole attitude to God, your whole attitude to worship, your whole attitude to the work of God and to evangelism will be changed. God is sovereign. I say that without any fear of contradiction. God will have His way. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 tells us concerning the Lord, concerning Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God says in His Word, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." I have a friend, and when he first was converted, because of the church that he was in, the teaching he was receiving, he hated the mention of Calvinistic doctrine. He was afraid of it. And I didn't press the matter with him. I did pray for him, but I didn't bring up the subject if he didn't want to talk about it. But one day he came to me. He said, "Brother, I've seen the truth of sovereignty." I said, "How did that come about?" He said, "I was reading the Word." And that's always the best place to find truth, isn't it? From the Word. When God shows you a truth, no man will deny it. It was that portion in Isaiah 45 which speaks of Cyrus, the heathen king, whom God raised up as His instrument to bring about an appointment whereby the house of the Lord would be built in the time of Ezra. And if you read the latter verses of 2 Chronicles and the first few verses of Ezra, you'll discover that Cyrus made a decree. But I want to tell you that decree was based on another decree. And it was the decree of Almighty God from all eternity. And my brother today, not my physical brother, but my brother in Christ, as a thoroughgoing doctrines of grace believer. And I believe that when these doctrines grip your soul, they will make a difference in your life. Because belief does affect behavior. Why do people not pray more? Why do some churches not even have a prayer meeting? You know why? Because they believe that God has already given all the tools for the job, and we don't need to pray for the Spirit of God to come and to give the increase. We'll just bring in a special evangelist, or we'll have this promotion, or we'll have that promotion, or we'll have some way of organizing whereby we will see people make professions and get baptized and join the church. I once saw a book advertised how to baptize converts, how to get them down the aisle in 5 easy steps. Well, they weren't the 5 points of Calvinism, I can tell you that. Oh, that the Lord would give us a love for true doctrine. Teaching that will magnify Him and His sovereign grace. And it is a great concern of mine among the people of God and among preachers that we not only have the doctrines of grace in our heads, but the grace of the doctrines in our hearts. The grace of the doctrines. Did you ever see a tulip when it's not in bloom? It's not very pretty. It's just a green thing. But when it comes into bloom, it's a beautiful flower, pretty to look at, attractive, winsome. There are some people who profess the doctrines of grace and they're like that old green stem. There's nothing winsome, there's nothing warm, there's nothing attractive about their spirit. It's off-putting, it's repulsive. And many of those who would otherwise perhaps be won to the truth are turned off, turned away. But oh, brethren and sisters, that we might be like that tulip in full bloom. That we might have the fragrance of Christ about us and the grace of the doctrines in our hearts. And let me just say to you this morning, if you are an unregenerate, unsaved, unconverted person in this meeting, God's salvation is not in our adherence to a doctrinal system. I'm convinced there are those who have espoused these doctrines in their heads that's never reached their hearts. There are people in this world who I would describe as tadpole Christians. You know what a tadpole is? It's something that's all head and no body. And there's a lot of people like that. And it's all head, intellectualism, and no body, no outworking of the truth in the life, no desire to glorify God, no desire to reach out after souls whom God has purposed from eternity to save. Oh, that God would touch our hearts in that way and cause us to have a desire to reach men. But brethren and sisters and sinner this morning, salvation is not in our adherence to a doctrinal system. Our salvation is in Christ. And that is what I will be seeking to prove and preaching in these messages, that salvation is of God and it is in Christ. Are you trusting in Him today? Are you trusting in Him? I want to close just by quoting from a hymn which does sum up in some respects what I'm seeking to say this week. Salvation, O my soul, rejoice. Salvation is of God. He speaks, and that almighty voice proclaims His grace abroad. The Father loved us ere we fell, and will forever love. Nor shall the powers of earth or hell His love from Zion move. 'Twas love that moved Him to ordain a surety, just and good, and on His heart inscribe the name of all for whom He stood. Nor is that surety short of love. He loves beyond degree, for no less than love divine could move the Lord to die for me. And oh, what love the Spirit shows when Jesus He reveals to men oppressed with sin and woes. He all their sorrows heals. The three in one and one in three in love forever rest, and Zion shall in glory be, and with His love be blessed. Salvation is by free and sovereign grace. Oh, that we might rejoice in it today. May it be our experience, for Christ's sake. Amen.